Do you worry?
We all worry. Some of us sometimes, some of us a lot of the time. Why do you worry? Have you noticed that you are more prone to worry when you're stressed or when life abates and worries then seem to find that as a great opportunity to break their nasty heads through the calm? What do you worry about? About a particular thing? About most things? Identifying worries can be hard at times. Figuring out why those things lead to worry is harder. There's even a booming industry now to help you with your worries. According to healthcare and analytics company Truveta, since the 3 years from the start of the pandemic, nearly 3 in 100 patients who entered a healthcare facility left with a newly diagnosed anxiety disorder, reported the Wall Street Journal last week. Anxiety is not uncommon, but is often labeled a disorder when it becomes prolonged, results in distress, and interferes with relationships and work. Many patients turn to mental health coaches, stress-relieving objects like weighted blankets, sensory objects that help people stay in the moment, calming pills, antidepressants, and much, much more. Unfortunately, for this 3% of our fellow citizens, results haven't been tremendous so far. For anyone who has ever been sick, you know that symptom relief is great, but fundamental underlying health improvement is still the target. When my eyes itch and water and I sneeze moment by moment in the spring as every plant in Atlanta blooms, I love a good allergy pill and eye drops to help me with that. But if the issue prolongs, I'd prefer to get to the source of the problem and address that. One company is excited about a device they recently created. Their product is placed on the chest and produces a hum that mimics to the nerves the touch of a calming hand. They say initial results have been promising. Hopefully, they'll succeed. But what is interesting is they put their finger on something important, no pun intended. Anxiety and its related emotion, fear, cry out for personal deliverance and help. A small child who's afraid of the dark doesn't want a pill or a favorite stuffed bear. He wants mom or dad. If your daughter comes to you frightened, she doesn't want a device to manage her symptoms. She wants you because she's convinced that mom and dad's love for her is sufficient to protect her from her fears and to provide a good night's rest. This personal solution doesn't end when kids grow up and enter their teenage years. Adults want this too. They want a leader they can truly trust to represent them and fight for them in a complex and sometimes dangerous world. They want a friend who remains faithful through thick and through thin. The one problem, of course, is that humans have a perfect track record of letting one another down. Safety can't be fully ensured by leaders. Loyalty can't always be counted on from friends or even spouses. So what do we do instead? We turn to medications and devices as a second best alternative for symptom management. When anxiety or fear comes your way, whether you've realized it or not, you desire a person who can deal with your anxieties. And until you know that person, your search for rest will never come to an end. My aim this morning is either for the first time or for the 100 millionth time to direct you to the one person who alone can help you in your anxieties. To encounter him, I want you to open your Bible to our passage this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. And if you want to use a pew Bible located right in front of you, you can find this on page 811. In our passage this morning, Jesus has some things to say to us, both about worry and himself. So open on up, Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read this for us, beginning at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, the main idea of our passage this morning is the following. Concern yourself with God because you are his concern. Concern yourself with God because you are his concern. We'll follow this main point, this main idea, through 2 points. But just so you know and are not tempted to anxiety, the first point is a lot longer. And the first sub-point is the longest. And I promise you will not be here until 1 o'clock. Point number one, concern yourself with God, verses 19 through 24. As we come to verse 19 in Matthew chapter 6, we're jumping right into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. In this extended discourse, Jesus is instructing his followers on what he wants their lives to look like. He's already hit lots of topics, how he relates to the Old Testament, anger, lust, divorce, love of enemies, giving to others, and now he talks about treasure. In the first verses, beginning in verse 19, Jesus presents three contrasts. There's two treasures, two eyes, and two masters. These contrasts draw out the desires of one's heart, the state of one's being, and the nature of one's ultimate allegiance. So subpoint one, concern yourself with God from the heart. This is verses 19 through 21. Concern yourself with God from the heart. As Jesus talks about treasure, our minds often go to our money, and he certainly cares about your money. But the reason is because that is one fundamental road to and from your heart. So look at verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 19 is straightforward. Jesus is warning that treasure stored upon the earth is a losing battle right out of the gate. Nature and human sinfulness are working against you. Before the modern banking system and federally insured deposits, you only had a few options about where you could store your excess cash. Maybe you could store your money in the temple. Now, the temple was certainly the center of the nation's worship activities, but it was more than that. It was also a kind of central bank. But you better trust the priests and hope you don't get invaded or that any surprising foreign policy deals get struck that require the government to pay higher taxes to the Romans, thus requiring them to make a quick little loan from you to them from your cash on hand. Oftentimes, wealth was stored through the asset of even clothing. That's great, but you end up becoming liable to the ability to bug-proof your closet. And there weren't a lot of chemicals to go after bugs in Jesus' day. Eventually, clothes will fall prey to the hungry neighborhood moths. Furthermore, metals are great, But rust will eventually come, and as it takes over a gold object, the value is going to drop. And the word rust here can also refer to the natural decay that the farmer is always combating, the wear and tear of his assets, and the animals and bugs going after his corn. But it's not just the normal decay of the world that affects one's treasure. There are also people who will happily take it from you. Jesus speaks of thieves breaking in, or more literally, for your footnote, digging through, that is, digging through the mud walls of one's home to find money in somebody's house. Now, how are we prone to respond in light of these realities? Well, if one has a valuable asset at home, you ought to be thankful to God. But it's also tempting to have a simultaneous thought along with your gratitude, and that's concern about their permanence and protection. Well, I used to get a lot of water in my basement when it would rain, and I have some hard-to-find Hebrew grammar books in my basement, so whenever it would rain, my mind would automatically go to those books. I'd go double-check and make sure no books were within the water's reach. Why? Well, it's because I value those books. And how do I know that I value them? Well, it's because I spent money eagerly on them, and it took a lot of time to find them. And if time is money, then I guess I spent money plus money, or maybe time plus time, and now I'm eager to protect them. Now, Hebrew grammar books, you know, surviving the flood may not exactly resonate with you, but you're free to make your own example. What do you worry about? Where are you tempted to lay up treasure? These are things you value and have probably eagerly spent money on. You may be under the impression that you need them and must have them as your own. And because you come to think you need them, you naturally want to control them. But because you can't insure against every contingency, you become anxious. You're aware that you are not the sovereign of the universe. The reason, then, that you're anxious is because your allegiance is drawn to that thing, or even to yourself and to your own interests. What's a bit surprising is that Jesus doesn't say, forget the whole treasure business. Stop acting like a pirate for treasure and come follow me. He actually wants you to be in the treasure industry. He says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus is very interested in your welfare. He will never defraud you. He wants you to be wildly well off. And that means your asset class matters. But what's Jesus' secret? Is it real estate or stocks? Maybe a cryptocurrency where Jesus wants you to put treasure and invest? Well, remember, things indigenous to this earth are prone to decay. Whether they be books subject to water damage or money subject to thieves, treasures on earth are subject to the fall, to theft, decay, and even forgetting where we put them. And finally, they all expire for us at the point of our death. Jesus wants you to put your treasure somewhere else, somewhere lasting, somewhere protected. You see, treasures in heaven work differently than those upon the earth. Heaven is way ahead of banks. Heaven is fully protected. There's no need for deposit insurance and no limit to what's protected. No nasty animals or bugs that can eat your stuff or natural chemical reactions that can destroy your things. No thieves can break in, even if they have super sophisticated computer skills. There's no internet connection that spans heaven and earth. Not so fast, you may say. I know where this is going. Where's the purchasing power in heavenly treasure? Where's the local ATM to withdraw from what I've stored up in heaven? And how exactly do cash advances work on heavenly credit cards? Well, Jesus isn't concerned to maximize your purchasing power, the things money can buy here on earth, but your heavenly reward. Frequently in the news are reports of business executives caught selling stock before the rest of the world realizes that their company is about to lose a lot of money. This is called insider trading. And when successfully pulled off, a CEO can make a ton of extra money. But this is also illegal. But in one of the Back to the Future movies, a character was able to pull this off. Maybe legally? He stumbled upon a newspaper from the future with stock prices printed. He trusted in the authenticity of this very strange find, and it paid off. He made a killing. Like a future newspaper with stock prices printed within, Jesus is giving you insider information. He just said treasures on earth don't last, but there are treasures that do. And he told us to pursue one and not the other. Well, what is treasure in heaven? And how do you store it up? Well, it's those things associated with the kingdom Jesus was announcing, the king that he is, and living within his kingdom. It looks like knowing him, treasuring him, and dying to self to gain him. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Storing up treasure in heaven is coming to Jesus on his own terms, bringing nothing to commend oneself, and even embracing the hostility of the world because you found Jesus to be better. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This looks like growing in conformity to the Lord Jesus. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. This looks like proclaiming the news of Jesus' reign, as he did in chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." See, treasure isn't only money or even necessarily money. It's important to understand that you can store up treasure in heaven regardless of your house size or the amount in your bank account. Your net worth isn't the issue. It's about what you treasure and where that treasure is. Fundamentally, this is about what you value and love. You may love your net worth or your reputation, your health, your beauty, others' opinions about you, your retirement, your home, and on and on and on. When we value things, we love them, and we feel that we need them. When we think we need them, we must protect them. And the problem, of course, is that we just can't do that. Remember, Earth is the home of rodents and thieves and storms and chemical processes that always work against you. And so we get anxious. Did I get enough insecticide? What if the market goes down? What if I don't have enough insurance? What if I get cancer? What if my spouse... Valuing things reveals what controls us. Jesus is concerned that we love him, the King of heaven, above everything else. He wants our treasure to be him and his kingly reign. And because he knows that our hearts follow and are occupied with what we love, he wants us to make sure that our hearts are bound up with trust and affection for him, seated now at the right hand of the Father. Well, that's the first subpoint. Concern yourself with God from the heart. And now the second subpoint. Concern yourself with God with undivided attention. Verses 22-23. The second contrast here gets at really unity or singleness and intention. And to illustrate this, we get a strange illustration. Look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Until a few hundred years ago, long before contacts and glasses and LASIK eye surgery, it was popularly conceived that the eye contained a torch that enabled one to see whatever was in front of the person. But I don't think that torch worked all that well at night. You needed a real one for that. Jesus here seems to be using the common understanding of how vision works to communicate a point. If one is dependent upon the quality of one's eye to be filled with light and therefore see, it's important to have a healthy eye. So far, so good. The word healthy here is a word that carries a range of meanings that connects to a variety of other ideas here in our passage. It usually just means single or simple, and it may have overtones of generous. This healthy eye is contrasted with a bad eye that doesn't illuminate but results in darkness. Now, a bad eye isn't one that's farsighted and needs glasses, but it's what in some cultures is referred to as an evil eye, meaning greedy or selfish. Jesus seems to be playing on this idea as he sets up a metaphor. Just as the eye is needed for seeing, so also, metaphorically speaking, the interior of the body needs a lamp for light, just like any house does. That's a lot more simple. But now light, metaphorically speaking, isn't about being able to see as Jesus is running with it. It's about revelation and purity, how the image of light so often works in the Bible. So just as light is needed to see inside a house when the sun's rays are blocked from entering, so also revelation from God's word and the purity that submission to God's word produces is needed to properly steer and navigate you in your own life. In other words, healthy or single-minded devotion to God's revelation and the purity that it produces is required to operate at full capacity as a human. Jesus is essentially saying, there are lots of competing fuels that you can put in your tank to make you run, but this is the only one that actually works. So the contrast then that Jesus has set up here is between singleness of purpose and greed or selfishness. Those intentions of the heart display the inner spiritual realities of a person, whether they be light or darkness. Light, just one chapter back in Matthew, symbolizes something that Jesus' followers are supposed to be characterized by. He says, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." His point is that you need to be God-centered with undivided attention, driven by scripture that results in purity and the light of holiness. Well, how does this connect to the preceding paragraph about treasure in heaven? Well, single-minded devotion to God is the fuel for storing up treasure in heaven because one becomes concerned with God and the things of God. But a bad or an evil eye, that is greed or selfishness, can't help but store up treasure on earth. So the inner spiritual reality of purity produced by responding to God's word, works to combat innate selfishness. And this reality is further reflected in the following contrast, subpoint 3. Concern yourself with God above all other allegiances. So look at verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus points out what everybody knows. Servitude or slavery works as a full-time, exclusive job. Slaves don't have contracts stipulating their hours at work, don't get overtime pay, and can't get a second job when things get tight. They have a master for whom they must work, doing what he says, when he says it, and that's just how life works in Jesus' day. And yet, Jesus knows that for those who truly trust God, as he's being revealed in Jesus, they are tempted to do exactly that. That is, to make themselves slaves to two masters all at the same time. Israel knew God redeemed them from slavery to Pharaoh and to a new master, slavery to God. Just as Christian, you know that you were enslaved to sin and have been bought out to be a slave to God. But the Christian life just doesn't stop there to live happily ever after and constant, eager, joyful submission to God. For example, what about things you want here on earth? We all still have desires, hobbies, dreams, preferences. Some of us love books, others movies, others travel. And the question we all want to know is, can God help me get what I want? A better job? Better friends? A secure retirement? The family I desire? A yard that doesn't look crazy? Really good Cuban food? We're tempted to treasure good things and promote them to a level such that we think we need them. And if we don't get them, we will seek to take control by finding another God whom we think will get them for us. And that God becomes our master. So do you see the problem? When my wants escalate to needs, to demands on God, I've promoted myself to slave master and made God my slave. Or to use Jesus' language more directly, I've enslaved myself to a different God that I think will promote my interest in the world and get me what I actually want. And why does Jesus bring up money here? Because money gives direct expression to what we value or trust in. That's easy to see in some situations, but harder in others. If what you feel you need in life is a secure future, then you may find yourself trusting in your bank account, financial deals that you can find around town, ways to cut your utility bills, and your retirement progress. You might do this because you want a secure future, and you're convinced that your money is the best way to provide for that future. So you trust in your money. But sometimes things are a little more convoluted, and it's not money, but something else that you value or trust in. Let me give an illustration. Imagine a Christian woman who desires good health. But one day, she goes to the doctor and gets a diagnosis of cancer. She loves her body and can't bear to see it fall apart. She comes to fear the worst. She gets anxious, and her condition dominates her thoughts. Why? Because she knows she can't control the outcome, and she comes to place all her hope in doctors and treatments. Well, what has she done? Like, accidentally? Well, because God didn't quickly give her what she wanted and never promised, she's pursued her treasure of health by putting her trust in those who might give her what she truly wants. Or consider the case of two men, Jim and Bob. Both have projects at work which turn out to be really hard tasks. Neither can figure them out, and they consume them. Amid this pressure, Jim grows unkind to workmates and family members, uneager to share the gospel with those around until the work is done. He has found his sense of worth and his reputation in being a high performer, and now his pride has taken a blow. His sense of worth as an excellent worker is being challenged, and he's unwilling to be faithful to the clear commands of God until God bows to his idol. Well, what's the problem? Jim needs his work to be finished before he can obey God, be kind to people around him, concern himself with things that are good for them, until he gets what he thinks he needs first. Well, what's happened? A new master has rolled into town. God isn't his master, but his value of himself as an excellent employee is. Well, Bob is in the same boat, just at a different job. But unlike Jim, he's not interested in being known as number one. He identifies that as pride. He knows there's cutbacks, however, at work, and his job is on the line. His concern is to provide for his family. Is his anxiety about keeping his job justified? Well, no. This is something he's not trusting God with. By worrying, he's shown that he's taken concern to provide for his family into his own hands and stopped trusting God with that. Jim and Bob have very different motives, but both in this moment are serving masters that aren't the Lord Jesus. All slave masters are exclusive, whether God or money. Some translations here actually have mammon for money. That's the transliteration of what Jesus is saying. But money, or mammon, in this instance, isn't necessarily derogatory. Money, when it becomes a master, however, absolutely is a problem. Well, how do you apply this? A number of things. First, find out where you are tempted to store up treasure upon the earth. Find out where you're tempted to store up treasure on the earth. Jesus said, don't store up treasure on earth. He didn't say, don't have money, but make sure your treasure has the right mailing address. Treasure is what we value most, what we trust in. Money can become our treasure, but not only money. Bad treasures, these treasures upon the earth, can be inordinate desires. These are good things that get promoted too highly, good things that you value above God, things you believe you need but can't control, so you fear they may be removed, and there's nothing you can do to stop that. You value or love them, you trust in them, and they produce worry. Well, how do you figure out what your treasure is, these earthly ones? Well, you're looking for things that can be good, but you desire them more than are warranted by Scripture, and in the end, they displace God. For example, it's good to want affection from your spouse. But if that becomes something you need, it becomes your treasure. And you will worry because your words and appearance can't guarantee it. Working hard is good, but if you find yourself trusting in your ability to work hard, that becomes your treasure. You will worry because you can't guarantee your mind and skill set will always keep up to a changing world. Desiring to be beautiful is good, but if you must be beautiful, you'll be anxious because you can't control that. The same goes for your future health. The common denominator in all these scenarios is the following four-step process. First, the feeling of worry is produced. Second, by something we love or trust in, which is often evidenced by our money. Third, because we think it's ours and thus are devoted in mind to it. And four, that shows us who our master is. Or a sort of simpler way to think about this is worry shows us our treasure, which shows us what we think is mine, which shows us who our master is. Worry, treasure, mine, master. Worry shows what we treasure, what we think is ours, and thus who our master is. This is how treasure, singleness and motive, and master, what Jesus is talking about, all integrate. And when they are not the Lord Jesus, they conspire to produce worry in us. So we're working backwards through these four things. Four, we choose our master. Three, by thinking it will give us what we think we must have. Two, because we love or trust in that thing. But one, but we can't protect it, and so we worry. One more example of this. Four, people's opinions of me, what I care about. Three, must be good. I think I really need that. Two, because then I think I'll have value and importance. One, but I can never guarantee that others will think well of me, so I worry. Worry goes to treasure, goes to what I think is mine, and that shows me my master. So what should you do? Well, I want you to see that worry, as Jesus is talking about it here, is fundamentally, at rock bottom, a worship problem. Worry reveals our treasure, what we love and trust most, and it reveals our master, our God. So confess the ways that you have found value or trust in other things. Follow this four-step chain back to identify what master you think will give you the treasure you want. Confess that to God. And go back to the cross and find Jesus to be a better treasure, like we've just been singing about all morning. He died for you to bring you life. And see Christ, the better master, the better treasure, with singleness of motive. Do that by pursuing holiness, telling others of Christ, dying to self to promote the interests of your master in your life and in the lives of others. For when you're tempted to worry, you need the better treasure of the Lord Jesus. I think a second way to apply this, straight and simple, store up treasure in heaven. Well, how do you do that? I already mentioned a number of ways about how to concern yourself and be devoted to God, but there's an important way that you can actually accelerate this. Generosity isn't the only way to store up treasure in heaven, because you can be generous yet not know God, or be generous yet not out of love for God. But generosity has been a common undertone in these verses. Generosity is contrasted with storing up treasure upon the earth for yourself. It's contrasted with a greedy or a selfish eye, and it's contrasted with serving the master of self. Why does generosity provide such a sharp contrast? Well, it's because generosity imitates God. He's the one who always loves us more than we love him. And generosity is a unique and leveraged way to align oneself with God, because it reduces your ability to rely on yourself and pushes you to trust God to provide for you. I'm not speaking of generosity that requires you to ask handouts from others or that keeps you from providing for your family, but a generosity that maximally aligns your interests with those of heaven. Listen to how Paul talks about generous giving from Philippians 4:17. He thanks the Philippians for financially supporting him so he could plant and strengthen churches all around Greece, Turkey, and beyond. But at the end of the day, he just doesn't actually care about receiving their money. What he does care about is, as he says, the fruit that increases to your credit. Paul knew God would provide for him, but he wanted the Philippians to know that too, for themselves, and to have proof of that in heaven. So if financial giving to the church you're a member of is not something that characterizes your Christian life, I'd encourage you to consider four passages that I'll mention but not read and explain now. This one from Paul in Philippians, Philippians 4:17. Galatians 6:6 through 8. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. And 1 Corinthians 9:11 to 12. Third, if you're here today and you realize that you've never truly had Christ as your treasure, you've never been singly devoted to him or embraced his claims upon you as master, then you probably are not a Christian. And I am so glad that you're hearing this. You've been living life on your own, unprotected, and that's hard. And I want you to know that your life can change today. About a year ago, I had a conversation with a man from Lebanon who was visiting Atlanta. He used to work in finance, and he was explaining to me how their financial system collapsed basically overnight. He provided a lot of great and sophisticated analysis that I do not remember. But essentially, one morning, everybody woke up, and people with lots of money in the bank could check their accounts online, see a whopping number, go to the bank, and not be able to get anything out. People had accumulated wealth, but they could buy nothing with it. And they were trapped in their country suddenly, with no cash and no way out. Several summers ago, I used to work towards Dunwoody as a cashier at Publix. I love the folks that I worked with, but my favorite bagger, I think, was a former bank executive, a man at the time about twice my age from Libya, with a bunch of kids who had lost two houses and an incredible career when his country collapsed. And now he's bagging groceries and putting cucumbers in boxes. If Jesus is not your master and treasure, then you're stuck in your sin. You're stuck in a situation worse than Libya, and you're never getting out. Closed banks are bad. Hyperinflation is bad. The inability to buy food is bad. Not being able to provide for your little kids is terrible. But these things are nothing compared to hell. If Christ is not your treasure, then you're a slave to a bad master who hates you. You're trapped in great darkness. You're accumulating fake treasure that you can't even use in an imploding country. You see, God holds you accountable for every wrong thing you've ever said, done, or thought, because all of those things were actually against him. And as your maker, he has to judge you. Today, you must look to Christ, owning your sin, that he has not been your treasure, and that he has a right to condemn you. But God sent his son to live the life that you are not living, and to die the death that you deserve to die. Jesus was the only one fully devoted to God who exclusively sought God's glory. And at the cross, he willingly swapped places with all who would trust him rather than all other masters. At the cross, he climactically became the treasure to surpass all treasures forever. Look to Christ and find him to be the one who bore your sin so that, having risen from the dead, God may now look on you with the very perfect righteousness of Christ. Do not delay. And a fourth way to apply this, don't grow comfortable with your worry. Christian, it's important that you not take anxiety lightly because this is a worship issue. In the parable of the soils, which you'll find in Matthew 13, worry is one of those things powerful enough to cause the seed of the word scattered on your heart to not germinate and to never bear fruit. This isn't crazy talk. You know how hard it can be to focus in prayer, to give yourself to Bible reading, to engage others spiritually, and to engage with God this morning if worry engulfs you. This is challenging. This can even be really scary. Singly committed to the purposes of God and not myself? How can you possibly do that? This means relinquishing control. Control over your future, your retirement, your house, your kids, your spouse, your friendships, your education, having to be right, your job, your health, your mortality. And if you're not in the driver's seat, making sure you're getting what you need, well, who is? You can do this, Christian, only because God is committed to pursuing your good. And this leads us to our second point this morning, which we'll find in verses 25 through 34. Don't be anxious because, Christian, and this is a really important footnote, this comfort that we're going to be finding from Jesus here is exclusively for the Christian. So if you're not a Christian, your job is to come to know the Lord Jesus today. But don't be anxious, because Christian, you are God's concern. To show this, Jesus gives us at least 8 reasons. And these 8 reasons are applications for you that are meant to lead you, Christian, to rest in Christ. They may not always seem like them, like applications, because there's not always anything really to do. But that's the point. For when you worry, the first step in dealing with it is to change the way that you think about God. So this next segment of the Sermon on the Mount is connected to what we've just been talking about. You can tell because of the word therefore at the beginning of verse 25. What that means is that we're supposed to hear what comes now in light of where we've just been. So, reason number 1, why, Christian, you should not be anxious because you are God's concern. Reason number 1, don't be anxious because you transcend your needs. So receiving what you need can never give you rest. In light of single-minded devotion to God, Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life. Look at verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Why does Jesus think it's a good time to tell us not to be anxious? Well, it's because he knows that competing allegiances, these competing gods, promise to give us what we want. And as Christians, we keep saying no, not perfectly, but increasingly to those things. We fall short, but we keep recalibrating to have treasure just in heaven, subject to one master, seemingly focused on our one God. And that leaves us in the awkward and sometimes frightening position of not knowing how and when and where God is going to provide for us. Things we want, but things we also truly and very much need. We're simply left at his mercy and discretion. And that's scary. Will he really provide the money I need for my mortgage before I have to write a check? Will he really provide for me if my spouse leaves me? Is God to be trusted as your family and as your future collapse? Jesus says in verse 25, not to be anxious about your life, which he explains is what you will eat or drink. Eating and drinking are fundamental needs to all of us. If we don't have food or water, we die. And he tells you not to be anxious about your body, what you will put on. All of us need clothes, or our bodies are going to greatly suffer. Even our genuine needs, says Jesus, aren't to be causes of anxiety. At the end of verse 25, I would think Jesus would say what he says later, essentially that God will work it all out. He'll provide these things. But he doesn't say that yet. Instead, he says, your life transcends food and your body transcends clothing. You are more than what you eat, and you're more than what you wear. Why does he say this? Well, Jesus wants you to redirect your gaze away from what hasn't yet happened in the future. What you will eat, something that just hasn't happened. And what is merely temporal, things like food and clothing. And he wants you to shift the focus of your gaze away from yourself. He says, don't be anxious about your life. Well, God is concerned for you, your needs, and your future. And he's going to work out all these smaller matters because you are very significant to him. And he's committed to the logistics of your life. God can get around to 85 slowdowns. That's not a problem for him somehow. He wants you to be devoted to God, to matters that pertain to his kingdom, to the good of others, and not to yourself. This leads us to reason number 2. Don't be anxious because you're valuable to God. He even calls himself your own father. In verse 26, Jesus double clicks on the food and life side of verse 25, and then in verse 28, he'll zoom into the body and clothing side. But he's already given us a major principle, and that is, fight to not concern yourselves with fretting over things that are about you, that are temporal, and that are in the future. And this actually makes sense, given point 1. Jesus wants us to store up treasure where time doesn't corrode them, in a place that's secure and protected, heaven, and it's never focused on ourselves, but about God and about others. So look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? In verse 26, Jesus illustrates this with an example from nature. He says to look at the birds. What about the birds? Well, they're experts at not laboring to plan and store up for their well-being in the future. Well, how do we know that? Because they never show up to work. You won't find them putting seed in the field or driving a tractor on the farm. No, these are the thieves that break in to steal your seed, plundering your olives and tomatoes. And they don't store up excess food they've plundered from your hard work. No, they leave half of it to rot back in the field. They aren't productive or planners, but God feeds them. He's hardwired them to know where to go for food, and he makes it available for them. And then Jesus applies this illustration to you. Birds are animals. They're not people. In fact, animals aren't in any way children of God. But you, Christian, unlike those on the planet who have not embraced Jesus as their king, you are sons of God. If your heavenly Father provides for animals who don't work, how much more will he provide for you, dear son or daughter? And the answer is a lot more. Jesus knows that you'll be put into binds, that you'll be tempted to anxiety, that delivered from your sin, you will endure circumstances that lead you to doubt that God will keep you. This is normal. This is what God did to Israel after he delivered them from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. He worked wonders to bring them out, just outstanding wonders. He worked mighty deeds that the Egyptians had never seen. And so what does he do? He led the Israelites down a cul-de-sac so the Egyptian army would catch them as they were trapped before the Red Sea. Well, what's that about? Over and over in Scripture, God fights for his people and glorifies himself in the process as the only Savior, all the while doing so in situations that test the hearts of his people to see if they will be loyal to him. Will they love and trust him when the chips are down, when the future is bleak? Or will they love themselves? He draws faith out of them and proves their hearts by testing them over and over and over again. And before moving to his second illustration, Jesus adds one more thing. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Or our third reason, God will cause you to live in his presence forever. Now, verse 27 is a strange saying. What Jesus is really saying is, who of you, by worrying, can add 18 inches to his life? What? That's category confusion. Time isn't measured in inches, but minutes and days and seconds and things like that. So on the one hand, the answer is just no one can do this impossible thing. And therefore, the application is simple. Worry tries to manipulate the future. But the reality is that that's just a category error. Worry, by definition, has no power over the future. But I think there's a second thing going on here as well. Jesus has already mentioned that he wants you to store up treasure in heaven that never expires. And now he's talking about the immense care of your Father who was in heaven for you as child. So even while he expects you to work hard, to plan for the future, to provide for your family, as the rest of Scripture makes plain, he knows that you are tempted to be anxious about your life. You're tempted to take matters into your own hands to provide for yourself. And through all this, you are utterly powerless to move the meter at all to extend your life. But he's not. Your Heavenly Father cares for you extravagantly and will even do the impossible for you, causing you to live forever. If you're in the kingdom of heaven, you go to be with him forever. Anxiety does not produce life, but God does. And Christian, he's your Father. In verses 28 through 30, Jesus returns to the thought of verse 25, where he says, "Do not be anxious about your body, what you will put on. Is not your body more than clothing?" And this is reason number four, because God adorns the intricate details of your life in excellence. Jesus says here in verse 28, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Again, Jesus tells us to look at something in nature. But he's moved down the animate scale now, from animals further to plants. And for those of you out there not in the know about how to make clothes, spinning is actually a word, and it refers to making a continuous thread by drawing out and twisting fibers, whatever that means. And as you guessed it, you'll never catch a flower in a workshop. They don't have any technical skills in clothing manufacture. But Jesus points out their splendor. Their mere growth in the field is of exquisite design. Design that they themselves clearly aren't responsible for. Design that Solomon, the wealthiest king of Israel, could not stand a chance at matching. All of his dominance in the ancient Near East and all of his wealth that foreign monarchs fawned over couldn't even match these flowers. And more than that, these flowers only last a brief moment, less than the birds do. They grow briefly, and then someone grabs them and uses them as fuel for the fire in their oven so they can bake bread. Well, what's the point? Jesus is drawing out the tension that we're supposed to feel. God's incredible and unsurpassed design is put into a tiny flower that lasts a day and is immediately burned up for fine, frankly, trivial human consumption. What a waste. Why would God spend so much energy and thought on something so meaningless? Is this not the height of inefficiency? I mean, think about it. What would your boss do if he assigned you a big project that needed lots of thought and research and planning and logistical creativity and the management of lots of people, and he walks into your office and sees you perfectly arranging all of your paperclips, standing them up delicately on your desk so that they resemble the skyline of Atlanta? Oh, he might knock them over and say, "Come on, get to work." And what's God doing with the universe to uphold and breath to sustain, kings to rule, oceans to constrain, storms to drive, birds to feed, stars to shine, gravity to maintain, time to continue, atoms to stay together, the elect to bring to faith, martyrs to help testify in their final breaths, and the church everywhere to strengthen? He's spending tons of creative energy on extravagantly adorning flowers and weeds that nobody's ever going to see. And the ones people do see are fire starters, because even those radiate his majesty. And if he cares to do that with weeds and flowers, how much more will he do that to image bearers who are his very sons and daughters? There is no chance he won't do infinitely more. So as you are tempted to anxiety for your future, remember this. God has taken it up into his job description to exquisitely plan out, skillfully design, and orchestrate every fine point of your life. But unlike billionaire monarchs who can't replicate the adorning of flowers, and unlike the flowers themselves who live but a moment, how much more, reason five, will God resurrect you and even cause you to live forever in shining glory with your treasure in heaven, namely him? This is what God has for you. But even before he does that, he has begun the resurrection in you, not yet raising your body, but the new creation has dawned in you. And how do you begin to change your thinking in the fight against worry? Acknowledge what Jesus says is true. You're right, Lord. I am, as you say it, of little faith. I'm tempted to believe that you don't care about the details of my life and that I must act for my good without you in the picture. I sometimes endorse those lies. Forgive me. And thank you that your son shed his blood to take the judgment that I deserved and to rise from the dead for my justification. Give me power by your spirit to live now as a member of the new creation and to believe you care about the details of my life so that I'll be free to joyfully care about you, heavenly things, in the interests of others. Well, verses 31 to 33 then, round off this section. Jesus goes back to where he began in verse 25. He says again, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?'" Earlier, when Jesus said not to worry about those things, he gave the reason. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Here he develops that reason. So reason number six, God knows what you need. Look at verse 32. "For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." You see, a fundamental challenge for non-Christians is that they're on their own. They have to figure out their future. They have to figure out how to provide for themselves, what they will eat and what they will wear and everything else in life. There is no sovereign and omnipotent God fighting for them and lovingly and lavishly directing their every step, adorning all the fine points of their life. God still exists and he's still in control, just not for their benefit. And God isn't neutral to them either, happy to let them go their own way. No, like you before you became a Christian, they're in revolt against God and he's actually angry with them. He opposes them, and his wrath is already against them. And there's nothing non-Christians can do about it. Non-Christians have a tough time embracing how life can be more than food and clothing and whatever else they pursue, because they have cut themselves off from the God who assigns and declares the great value of humanity. If that's you, go back to point one. You need to become a Christian. But on the other hand, a distinguishing feature of Christians is that God knows them. He knows everything and everyone in a certain sense, but he's committed to and loves personally only those who are his. These are the ones he graciously enables to grow in singly focusing on him, storing up treasure in heaven, embracing his tender service, whom he will resurrect to an ending life, and to enjoy him as their perfect father. And Christians rest in God's knowledge, his perfect knowledge of them and their circumstances. Brothers and sisters, this is amazing. God knows you and knows exactly what you are going through and what you need. Even his omniscience, his perfect knowledge, is for you, for your comfort and for your rest. But that's not all. Jesus has action steps for the Christian. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for its own trouble. In light of God's perfect knowledge of you and what you need, Jesus tells you to let him take care of that and your future, because reason 7, God will give you what you need. And reason 8, God owns the future. No other so-called God does. Your task then, Christian, is above all other priorities to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness today, God's realm and God's rule. This is what it is to lay up treasure in heaven. Concern yourself with the king and his desires, his commands, his plans, and the holiness that befits him today. Well, what is anxiety's remedy? It's finding Christ and his work on the cross lovely. Your soul finding satisfaction and joy in him. Then finding your identity and worth in his righteousness. And as a son and daughter of God, then whatever your circumstances in life, they by definition can't shake that. So you're able to become open-handed to God about what's yours and about your station in life because you belong to him. And therefore, you eagerly give yourself to what he has for you, for what the New Testament tells you to do, fundamentally to concern yourself with things that make much of God and that benefit others even when they're costly to you, because God is committed to taking care of you, Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice this morning that you're God, that you are in control of everything, that you are in control of everything, and that you know everything, that you know us perfectly for our good. Lord, which one of us is not tempted to anxiety, and yet you have given us yourself? Would you cause the words of Matthew 6 to penetrate deeply into our own hearts and souls, to find Christ to be a worthy king, a worthy master, that we would find a life singly and wholly devoted to him to be the only life worth living? Father, you are a good God. Would you help us to find you as such and to delight in you increasingly? We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.